Isn't it amazing, beloved, that Israel in Paul's day was not willing to work with God for the salvation of the Gentiles? So God set the favored nation aside, saved the Gentiles through the redemptive work of Christ, and said to Israel, now you must be saved in their way. This is doubtless what Peter meant when he said to the great council at Jerusalem in Acts 15, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews, shall be saved even as they, the Gentiles. You see, the nation Israel has to learn one thing. Oh, I'm so glad that this lesson is being taught today, that salvation is not by works, not of ourselves, or we would boast in heaven, but salvation is by the grace of God, accepted by faith, and on the basis of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now the apostle goes on in Romans 11, verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, or their loss, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? This is interesting. True indeed, Israel's fall and loss has brought great riches to the Gentiles. These riches, however, are all spiritual in nature. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly, in Christ. Now, you see, this is all, every bit of it, spiritual. Our position today is in the heavenlies, and God wants to lift us by faith above this poor, wicked world. But think what riches will follow or flow to the Gentiles through Israel's rise and salvation. These riches will be spiritual and physical and material. Old Testament prophecy abounds with descriptions of this wonderful time of blessing to come when Messiah finally reigns on earth. Not only will salvation and spiritual blessing flow from redeemed Israel to the Gentiles, but the way of life on earth will be completely changed. Christ will reign over the world at Jerusalem. Government will be purified. War and bloodshed will be abolished. Health and long life will be restored to the human race. The animal creation will be domesticated. The curse will be removed from the vegetable creation. Everyone will live spontaneously for the good of his brother. There will be a difference. There'll be no need for bank accounts in that day or safety deposit vaults, for everyone will sincerely care for the good of everyone else. So there's a glorious time ahead for Israel and the nations too. But now, during this present evil age, as Paul calls it, this time of Christ's rejection, even by his own people, God still offers salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ to any individual who will trust him as Savior. This was never prophesied. This is part of that great mystery, that sacred secret, revealed by the rejected but glorified Lord to the Apostle Paul. Thus the Apostle goes on to say in Romans 11:13-14, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the Apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, really the same word as jealousy, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. The apostle knows that the nation has now been temporarily set aside, like the Gentiles had been set aside before them. But he knows also that God has concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, as he says at the close of this chapter. And so, with a heart full of love to his Jewish brethren, he magnifies his office to the Gentiles in order to provoke his Jewish brethren to jealousy and to save some of them. You can imagine the religious Israelites, or some religious Israelites, seeing the Gentile believer rejoicing in salvation and peace with God and justification and adoption, all through faith in the rejected Christ. You can imagine him saying, "These blessings are mine. They were all promised to me in the Old Testament scriptures." And this is what Paul wanted, so that he could then lead some of them to faith in Christ. Here I must interrupt myself to point out that Paul never magnified himself, but he always magnified his office, his position. As he was the chief of sinners, saved by grace, and now appointed to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles, he was the living demonstration of the riches of God's grace. God saved his greatest persecutor, his greatest enemy on earth. And Paul rightly made much of this. Remember, too, that he said this, or wrote it, by divine inspiration, so that actually it is God's Word, magnifying Paul's office. We live in a day when Paul's distinctive ministry is minimized on every hand. He is considered merely one of the apostles, although in his ministry he outshone all the others. Sometimes he's called the 12th apostle. But, beloved, his apostleship was wholly separate and distinct from that of the 12. He was another apostle, sent forth with a new, another message, a message of grace and glory. And woe to those who ignore this and minimize what God has magnified. This is not any boasting on the part of Paul, any more than it was modesty, and mere modesty, when he said, "I am the chief of sinners." Ah, no, in both cases, he speaks as inspired by God himself. When he said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, it is God telling us that the chief of sinners, one whose hands dripped, as it were, with the blood of saints, blood of Christian martyrs, he is in heaven today with Christ, which is far better. He surely says this so that no sinner today may despair, so that any sinner may know that he too, if he will acknowledge himself to be a sinner and trust Christ as Savior, may have the assurance and the joy of justification from sin and salvation. Now, in the same way, when it appears that Paul boasts, when he says, "I magnify my office, I am the apostle of the Gentiles," it is because he would show the exceeding riches of God's grace in taking him, the chief of sinners, and making him the apostle of the Gentiles, when his own nation was refusing even to accept salvation, much less to bring the joy and the message of it to the Gentiles. But notice that Paul's words, "I speak to you Gentiles," are a very direct statement, which proves further that the church at Rome in his day was not composed of Jews converted by the scattered Jewish believers from Jerusalem. They were Gentiles converted by evangelists sent out by Paul. There may have been some Jewish believers among them, but overwhelmingly, this congregation was made up of Gentiles, or he never would have said, "I speak to you Gentiles." But explaining further that the setting aside of Israel is only temporary, Paul concludes in verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Oh, that is such a marvelous verse. Those who question that God is, or those who teach, rather, those who question God's dealings with Israel and say that God is through with them, have a real problem to face here. Let me read this verse to you again. If the casting away of them, who's that? That's the Israel. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? Who's the them? That must also be Israel. If the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? You remember God's word to Ezekiel? Ezekiel in a vision saw a valley filled with dry bones, skeletons of men long dead. And he asked God, "Who? What is this?" Well, he says, "This is the nation Israel." And then he goes on to say to ask Ezekiel, "Do you believe that these bones can live?" Oh, Ezekiel said, "Lord, only thou knowest." And God spoke a word, and those bones began to take on in the vision, began to take on sinews and flesh, and soon became a great and mighty army. God says, "This is what I'm going to do with Israel someday." You see, he didn't tell what he's going to do between. Oh no, Israel as a nation, spiritually, he says, they have died. But someday, there's going to be life from the dead. There's going to be a spiritual resurrection. As it says in the 26th verse of this same chapter, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them. I made a promise, and I'm going to fulfill it." So when he says the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, then says the receiving of them, what will that be? That must be life from the dead. The them in both cases must be the same, or there is no parallelism. The nation once cast away will one day be again received by God. And if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Reconciliation here, of course, means a recovery of favor. Remember, Israel and the Gentiles were long separated by God. He put a middle wall of partition between them, the law. But two things have now changed. We read that Christ crucified the law to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. He put it away. And he also put aside the favored nation because they would not receive their own Messiah. So now we find them all on the same level. Remember, the Gentile nations were given up at the Tower of Babel. Romans 1:28 says, "They did not wish to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind." Then Romans 9:11 tells how God gave the nation Israel up. He gave the Gentiles up at Babel, and they were scattered all over the earth. Then at Pentecost, or shortly after Pentecost, he gave the Jews up, and they have been scattered all over the earth. Now, what do you have left? Well, you see, you have now a world of individuals. In the Pauline message, you'll notice there's something very different from Christ's message on earth. There was the gospel of the kingdom, and he sought to bring the nation to accept Christ, accept himself, that the kingdom might be set up. This was a national message. There is no national message today. In the Pauline epistles, you'll see that he speaks to us, each one, as individuals, lost individuals. And that's what we have today, a world of lost souls in need of a Savior. And God has provided this Savior in Christ, whose death for our sins has purchased for us forgiveness and justification. and reconciliation and all the infinite riches of the grace of God. Oh, how wonderful. The nation Israel will one day be restored, and this will be a resurrection from the dead. But for the present, we must remember that God has concluded all men in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, upon you, my dear unsaved friend. This is the dispensation of the grace of God, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 3, the third verse. And beloved, in grace, nobody is first. Nobody has any preference or priority over anybody else. And as to how much grace each may have, God's grace is infinite. Paul says to believers, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. God wants to lift you, my dear unsaved friend, by faith in Christ, above the troubles and sorrows of this poor world. As the old hymn so beautifully says, he can sanctify to us our deepest distress. And this he does. Remember, Paul sat in a jail in Rome while he talked about sitting in heavenly places in Christ. He writes to the Philippians, don't be sorry about my being in prison. God has worked this out for good. And he, in this same epistle, while writing from a prison in Rome, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And what about his physical infirmities? Many people erroneously teach that it is a lack of faith if we suffer any physical infirmity, that we should be well and strong, and that God has provided for this. Oh, but this is wrong. Our Lord Jesus, when he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and his 12 apostles, and the 12 apostles of Pentecost, when they offered the return of Christ to sit on the throne of David, all these wrought great miraculous demonstrations. But with Paul, these vanished away. He left Trophimus at Miletus sick. He had to pray for Onesiphorus, who was not well. And he had to prescribe medicine for Timothy and his oft infirmities. And as to himself, he tells in the 12th of 2 Corinthians how he had a very serious thorn in the flesh and prayed that God would take it away. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Oh, how true this is. We've certainly found this to be so.